Need to get rolling if we're going to get out of here today. Yeah, I've got some. Been wearing them the last couple of days. Yes, I'm going to take that and I'm going to wear that to the races. See, and I said, where'd you get that? I got this guy that he fixed it right up for a fee. I'm going to take that. I'm going to put that on. I go to the race, go to track on Friday. Have it on. Okay, we're actually in 1 Peter, but we're in a rabbit trail. So go to Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to look at this whole context this morning, hopefully, before we do communion. I hope to get through this whole thing. We'll see. When you're in discussion with someone or somebody asks you, and you're discussing the Christian life, what is the Christian life? And if you're asked that, what is your answer? What is the Christian life? Well, how can you, in a short definition, what is the Christian life? Or how would you characterize the Christian life? Maybe that might be a better way to look at it. And you think about it for a little bit. You know, it's not, oh, I go to church 3 times a week. Well, you need to go where the word is being taught. There's no question about that. Unfortunately, it's not enough of them around. It should be somebody on every corner teaching the word of God, but that's not the case, unfortunately. Definition, I think, that we need to come to grips with, and we've been through the study before. We should probably come to the same conclusion, I would hope. But if you're asked for a quick definition, I would say walking by the Spirit. Or walking worthy of our calling. That really defines what the Christian life is all about. And if we're to do that, what do we need? We need to have that frame of reference of truth. We need to have His wisdom, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that Paul talks about and keeps overemphasizing. He doesn't overemphasize. He's emphasizing it over and over and over again. But it's more than just wisdom, is more than just having a bunch of facts, a bunch of knowledge. Gets into the understanding. Putting that wisdom is putting that knowledge in operation. Knowing, you know, and believing what you, that foundation that you have, and living it out, applying it. I don't know what other words to use. You need to know the things that the Word says and believe it. The passage that we're working on, actually, and I'll just stay there in Proverbs, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the last verse of this section, verse 17 of chapter 2. This whole section beginning in verse 13, the emphasis was on authority orientation to civil authorities. But he summarizes at the very end. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, those that are other believers, fear God, fear God. We've seen the emphasis, the command many times, fear the Lord, honor the King. But growing out of that aspect of fearing the Lord, you know, that fearing God speaks of it's not being, you know, shaking afraid, but having respect for the authority of who He is, His essence, His character, His glory, as we saw in the first hour. But it's also having respect for the authority of His Word, His communication, His revelation to us, that message that we have here. That is so important for us to grab a hold of, to understand. so that fear of God, fear of the Lord, becomes the very basis or foundation of true wisdom and wise behavior in time, actually. Because it's a direct link to our attitudes, our thinking, and then, of course, our conduct. To get to looking, you know, when I was studying these things out and going through it, and ended up here in chapter 1 of Proverbs. And verses 2 through 6, actually 7 is the theme of the whole book, where he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, that's the foundation. It's back to having respect for Him, His authority, and for His Word. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Interesting observation. One thing you have to recall and remember as you go through the Proverbs and Psalms, especially, is they have the two-line couplets. And the two lines in the most verses are related to one another and can be several different ways. Sometimes they just explain the second one explains the first more fully. Sometimes they stand in contrast to one another. You have to look at them very carefully, but they're always related in some way. Now, beginning in verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction. As we noted last week, that's really speaking of moral skill in life. To know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. Having some mental skills. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. And it goes on that wisdom is going to give prudence to the naive. The naive. And that's an interesting study in Proverbs. Who is the naive? But we won't get there. That's not part of what we're doing here. But we need to examine some of the words here. To flesh out for us, hopefully, some of the concepts that we need to understand to put things together about this wisdom, the understanding, the things that we need to know if we're going to live the Christian life, be able to walk worthy of our calling, to walk by the Spirit. It's so important. And hopefully this section will actually answer what is the knowledge of the Word, the understanding of doctrine, to provide for us. What is it going to give us? What's it providing for us? Why is it so important? Why does God make it so important, so crucial to us? Well, I think that's what this passage is telling us. And of course, this first phrase here, we looked at the first phrase here last week, but that's as far as we got. To know wisdom and instruction. Wisdom is a common word for skill, for intelligence. Chokmah. Interesting word, and we'll cover some points related to that. And it talks of skill and intelligence. We often, you know, for us, when we think skill, usually it's we're thinking in the terms of an artist, as somebody that is a real craftsman of something. You look at a lot of people that can do a lot of great things with wood and making different things, and I really kind of like doing that kind of stuff, but you've got to have the right tools and all this stuff, and which gets kind of involved. You look at some of these guys and what they do with some of these old cars, the hot rods and this kind of stuff, and they're real craftsmen, and they've done some neat stuff with some of these cars, and you just sit there and you kind of drool, you know, or I do anyway, so. Just think another month, they back to the 50s again, see. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that, but I'm going to sure look at it. See how strong things are. The question is raised by Job. Where do we get this wisdom? Where does it come from? And then he answers it. And it's in one of his dissertations in chapter 28 with his three buddies. that give him a lot of human viewpoint. But he says, you know what? Wisdom is with God, is his answer. But we see here in chapter 2, in the first 7 verses of chapter 2, he makes an interesting observation. He's going to end where this wisdom is, but he's going to say, you know, you've got to make some decisions if you're going to get that wisdom. And you know what? It's not works. You've got to make some decisions to take in the Word of God, to hear the Word of God. Verse 1 says, my son, if you will receive my sayings, receive, lakak, reach out, grab a hold of, seize my sayings, and treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear. He uses these hifil, causative stem things. He says, you know, you've got to make some choices for this to happen. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Be positive to the Word of God. Desire it. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if it's your desire to have discernment, or as we'll see, bin and bane, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. There's your answer. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. From His mouth. What comes here from the Word? Communicate. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. The upright, the just. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Awesome. The thing you have to understand in wisdom as used in the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, completely stands out from how wisdom was used in the pagan nations and cultures around them, around Israel at that time. It distinctly stood out as different from the wisdom in the other nations. There was 4 things, and I think I put them in the notes. First of all, kakam, our word for wisdom, is based on revealed truth in a language. Reveal truth in a language. In other words, what does that eliminate? Sitting down and contemplating infinity and coming up, you know, your navel or whatever, and coming up with your own conclusions comes from revealed language. Revealed truth in language. So knowledge based in a language that is understood. And it communicates to us. Secondly, it revolves around a personal God who is holy and just. He's the source, as we just read there in chapter 2. 3, the followers were to reflect that holiness. Those who have this wisdom are to reflect the holiness of that God for the source of that wisdom. To be like their God. To reflect His character in their life. This is not seen in the nations around them. Whether it was the Greeks and their philosophers, they didn't try to have the same character as Zeus. Or in Egypt, they didn't pursue the bull, the crocodile, or the sun god in that way at all. 4, wisdom of the Old Testament was not theoretical or speculative. It was practical, based on revealed principles of right and wrong that is to be lived out in the daily life. So for the Israelite, wisdom had real practical input for them, as it should still for us, if we're paying attention to what the Word has to say. It dealt with all aspects of their life. As you go through the Old Testament, you see that, you know, it had principles related to their financial dealings, their social dealings, their family relationships, as well as their relationship with God. Where do we get this wisdom? Definitely not from our innate ability. No. Psalm 119. Verse 98. You want wisdom? You want insight? It says, "Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." He's believed them. He's living them out. And that's the point he's making there. The commandments refers to the authoritative declarations of God. The mitzvot. The wisdom here comes from objective truth then. Revealed truth from God. Okay? But the word instruction, here and in our context of Proverbs 1, mutsar, mutsar, very important word. We kind of get a grip on this word when we see that the Septuagint translates it by using the Greek paideia, something we saw in Galatians. And it means to train and discipline, specifically children, paideia does, to train, to discipline children. And of course, if we don't train and discipline our kids when they're little, we're going to end up with monsters at 6, 7, 8, and on up. They get worse and worse. And we've got so much psychobabble nonsense out there. It's, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. And then they wonder why they've got monsters when they get to be 6 or 7, dominating everything instead of parents ruling as they ought to. But anyway, as my daughter told me the other day, she says, you learn a lot about raising kids and how to deal with them just by if you have some dogs. Train the dogs, learn how to train the dogs. You've got the principles right there. Otherwise, they just rule the roost. You've got to do the same thing with the kids. I says, oh, okay. Think about that a little bit, you know. But this word mutsar has that aspect of instruction, correction, this kind of thing. Correcting our norms and standards, the values of our conscience, instruction. Where is this to come from? From the Word. See, what's our natural tendency? To move in the direction of what is right? Not hardly. Our natural tendency is to go towards what's folly. In many passages, this word puts the emphasis on corrective discipline. Exodus or Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 2 through 6. Where Moses summarizes some very important principles here. Verse 2, he says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you." Whoa, testing, like we saw in, you know, James. Testing you. To know what was in your heart, your mind, your thinking, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It's not that he didn't know which way they were going to go because of his omniscience, but he wanted to see what they would do when faced with various circumstances. That's why we're faced with tests. To challenge us. What are you going to do in this situation? See, it's a tough thing. And when I was talking with Lisa the other day, and she said, you know, she said, when you come up to a tough situation like this, when you got major surgery and all the ramifications that go with that and all that, she says, we were prepared for this. We were prepared for this. See, the thing is, you can't take a cram course tomorrow for the test that you have tomorrow. You need to be doing it today. You need to be taking in the Word, being built up in that foundation. And that was the point she was making. And it was real encouraging to me. But she says, we were ready. Not that it isn't tough. It is a bear. The pain and the stuff that he's going through is tough. And it's hard to see someone you love in great pain. But it's times when you have things like that, major cancers and this kind of stuff, you know, you've got to go through some pain and get rid of this thing. And we've had others in the past here that have been through some really tough issues there. And I look at mine was mild compared to what some of these others have done, like Harlan and now Bob. And it's something else. But the provision is there. I am with you. I will provide for you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand, he says. The key is, do we believe it, though? That's the thing. Verse 3, and he humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know. And that's what manu means. What is it? What is it? Manu. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart, in your thinking, that the Lord your God was disciplining you. There's our word. Just as a man disciplines his son, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. To respect him and his word. Over chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God, verse 1, and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. In other words, what he has communicated in his word to you, his revelation to you. No matter what category of the truth it is, you need to pay attention to it. And know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known, who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses, to its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to his place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. Some more of the mutzar there. The instruction, correction. And then back in Proverbs. Over in chapter 3. Verse 13. Well, verse 11 and 12. Here the challenge is, my son, do not reject. Do not reject. Do not rebel. Reject. The discipline, the mutzar, the instruction of the Lord. Or loathe his reproof. the testing to challenge us, to get us back on track, the reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Does that sound familiar? Even as a father, the son in whom He delights. That passage is quoted where? Hebrews chapter 12, right? But all those passages basically really revolve around God loved them, He loves us, He has provided for us, and He's going to test us to make sure we stick with what's in our best interest, His Word. It's in our best interest. But see, we get so wrapped up in the affairs of life, bios, that life, that we forget what's really important. We get our priorities all messed up. The instruction, the mutzar, is needed to develop personal integrity and reverence for the Lord. How valuable is that instruction? Well, right there in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Very next couple verses. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding from that wisdom. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. All the things that man puts great stock in. Its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. See, it's more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Wisdom. God's wisdom. And understanding that flows from it. And we saw, and in fact I read, I think chapter 8 verses 10 and 11 basically reiterates the same thing. Although there he challenged us to choose my instruction instead of silver. Knowledge rather than choice gold. To choose that. Because he recognizes you got volition. You're going to set the priorities in your life. What's important? Where does God's Word fit in there? Now, back to chapter 1. The second line here, the second purpose of wisdom. The first there, of course, is mental skill or moral skill. Now it's mental skill. To discern the sayings of understanding. This is where we get our two interesting little words. Bin, B-I-Y-N, is the way you transliterate that. Bin and Bane. This is a connective, conjunction. It's a noun. All that's different is you got two dots here and one dot there. And if you're flipping through the text and you don't look closely, got dots on your glasses, you're in trouble working with the Hebrew. Now, what's interesting is that these vowel points were added by the Masoretes about, so we knew how to pronounce them, about 1100, if I remember right. They didn't have it. The original text didn't have any of that. It's just the letters. So it made it kind of difficult for us oddball guys that coming at it from a different language to understand what, you know, to how to pronounce these things. And so they added, actually, because the Hebrew at the time was being lost, even to the Jews. And so they wanted to make sure that they could keep the pronunciation correct. They started adding the vowel points. So we knew how to pronounce it. You try to pronounce words without vowels. And it's difficult to get anything that communicates right. So, but the bin and bane. This is where we get the word understanding, to discern. To separate is the idea of the preposition. To separate between things. The idea of being is to distinguish between one thing and another. To distinguish between. You know, use some discernment. Where do we get discernment? You're distinguishing between one thing and another. It's application. It's not just, you know, distinguishing between, and we often think, well, it's good and evil. What is good and what is evil? No. We need to learn as we grow and advance in the Word to distinguish between what is good, better, and best at various times. What's good, better, and best? And just like anything else, you know, you can go out and buy a car and buy the cheap cut down whatever, and it probably will run just as well. Doesn't have all the bells and whistles like the one my son just bought last week. I mean, heated seats, electric steering wheel adjustment, you know, punch the button, it goes up and down, back and forth, and it's all these things just to go bad, you know. More things to break. And of course with him, he's liable to knock the, you know, he's got that keratoconus, and so his peripheral vision is not that great. And he'll have scrapes on that thing before it's too long, you know. I would have, of course if he heard this, he'd be upset with me, but anyway. I mean, he's paid 30-some thousand for this car. He'd better get all the bells and whistles, I guess. Whatever. But he'll do like he did last time. He drove the last one 7 years, so. Kind of picked up that from the old man anyway, so. Now, Ben speaks of the ability we have to take facts, to take some input, some information, evaluate that input and use, you know, and have discernment as being the result. Come to some good, solid conclusions on how to properly utilize that. Sometimes it's information we take in, we analyze this stuff, and we say, oh, throw that out, throw it in the garbage, get rid of it, flush it. As one of my buddies at seminar used to say, flush it. And that was a good way to do it. Some, maybe, you know, upset somebody's apple cart, but get rid of it. It's waste. It's garbage. Flush it. I think if we think about a little bit understanding as we normally use it, speaks of the ability to use knowledge, doesn't it? At least that's the way I normally use it when I'm teaching. So, understanding. Having the ability to analyze and come to some good conclusions related to what you know. There's a good, one of the best helps in the Hebrew is a book called The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, put together by a number of scholars in the languages. And there under bin, they make this point, it's related to definition. They say the emphasis of the word bin is that of the power of judgment, perception, insight, demonstrated in the use of knowledge. Okay. We need the power of judgment, insight, perception. How are we going to have these things if we don't have a foundation in the Word? That's where that wisdom, that bin comes from. That's the important thing. So that we have... See, Peter's been challenging us. He started off in the first part, you know, giving us the foundation that we have in Christ. And then he's been moving on now to starting to application stuff. Living out this truth. That basic stuff. And he's providing us the principles in other areas so that we can have that insight. Have that discernment. And I think probably discernment's the best way to describe what's going on here and what we need. And what Paul talks about, you know, when we have the spiritual wisdom and understanding resulting in discernment, so that we're able to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. The Word of God, as it is learned, is going to not only develop the moral skill we need, but give us the discernment in life as we face the real life situations daily. And we're going to do that, in which we are going to find ourselves dealing with all kinds of various situations and circumstances. Now, he says to discern the sayings of understanding. The sayings of understanding. The word here, as you would expect, is an offshoot of Ben here. And really it's B-I-Y-N-A-H, Binah. And again, it refers to the same thing, insight, understanding. The sayings of understanding, discernment, the Word of God. That's what's in view here. We need to have this stuff. And then in verse 3, the first line says, to receive instruction in wise behavior. We need instruction in wise behavior because it's not innate. He's describing here what we as believers, students of the Word, should have in the area of moral skill. That's what this first phrase really emphasizes. It helps us define what is a part of what is involved with moral skills. The need, we need the instruction, because the necessary info is not innate. We must be taught. And the word for instruction is back to our word musar. Corrective instruction. Again, the emphasis is not on the mental skill or acuity, but on moral skill here. Wise behavior. Putting it all together. With the result, we have the ability to live life in such a way that it not only honors God, but it's a life of integrity. Integrity according to a standard. The standard, of course, is the Word of God. And you can't live that life of integrity if you don't know what the Word says. You're just wandering around in the soup out there. This life of integrity is described here as being characterized by wise behavior. Wise behavior. Sakal. Sakal. Words used, the way it's used in the context here describes the manner of this behavior. Wise behavior. We are to receive corrective instruction that causes something. Instruction is necessary because that wise behavior is not innate. We need to learn what God has to say related to all kinds of different situations. The emphasis of Sakal is that you're able to think through all these things. Thinking. Another point of emphasis. Christian life is related to thinking. You can't walk by the Spirit if you're not thinking. Because the next thing you know, you're going to be making choices and putting that sin nature back in rulership and running with it. But the emphasis of Sakal is that you're able to think through a whole series of complex ideas. With the end result, you're enabled to come to wise conclusions in your dealings with others, as you interact with other people. But it also includes something that we sometimes forget. The idea of common sense. Practical common sense. And it's most often translated, Sakali, as insight, understanding. There's a whole group of psalms, and I think I don't know if I put the list in here. We studied one of them, the first one, that in its heading. Now, you know that in the Psalms, when you look at the top, if you go back to Psalm 32, you'll see at the very heading, it says, a Psalm of David, a Maskil. That's, the Maskil is the participial form of Sakal. But those headings are the first verse in the Hebrew. They're not separate. They're part of the text, the Hebrew text. And there's a whole series of psalms. 13 of them, in fact, that have this maskil in the heading. It's instruction for us. These are specifically chapters to give us instruction in some area. Now, 32, you know, if you recall, it started off and he says, hey, you know, what you have in Christ and the forgiveness and salvation is awesome. But you know, when you choose to sin, go out of fellowship, and don't respond, there are consequences. Physical consequences sometimes. And we saw that in Psalm 32. And it's really talking about David. His circumstances, his situation. He was hard-headed. God had to get his attention with some tough situations. But Sakal is a very important word and helps us to pull things together, this instruction, the skill that's needed to be able to think things through. And all these words are really related in a lot of ways. But why would he... What's this Sakal to lead to? What is this corrective instruction to lead to what? A pattern of life that demonstrates moral skill, wise behavior. Some translators put in there prudent life. I don't know, prudent, that might have fit at one time. I don't know if it really is used that much. Wise behavior means conforming one's life, making the decisions to conform one's life to the divine viewpoint of life. Then the verse expands to give us some categories of instruction that will lead to this type of wise living. That's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3. Oops, I keep jumping over here. Righteousness, justice, and equity are the three words. These characteristics are to be manifest in our life, the life of one who has wisdom and has had some instruction in the Word. And therefore, he's going to demonstrate the bin, the understanding, the discernment. But righteousness here, now, when we think of righteousness, when we're in our context of Romans 3, that righteousness would be the imputed righteousness. Is that what's here? No. It's not imputed righteousness at all. The word tzedek in the Hebrew means what is straight. What is straight? It's a word that assumes absolute standards. It's talking about living your life according to standards of the Word of God after salvation. Experiential righteousness. Honoring God. Living a life of integrity. Tzedek refers to an absolute standard and points out things that conform to that standard. Proverbs, as well as the Word of God as a whole, is written to help us to understand and conform to the right standards. And guess what, folks? Doing that is not works. There are absolute standards in the Word of God. And see, in our culture today, and the postmodern thought process out there that's taught in colleges to these minds full of mush. They go to college. They end up with nothing's absolute anymore. Everything is relative. No standards. Just do what feels good. You're all right. Yeah. And then when they crash, and they wonder why. See, our generation right now, at all levels, quite frankly, is working very hard to try to do away with standards, absolute standards, to remove the guilt for violating what in many cases even common sense says is wrong. I mean, same-sex marriage. It's wrong. Common sense says it's wrong. But anyway, but it's okay by the standards today, unfortunately. If we're going to have absolute standards, where do we start? Where does it begin? Where's the reference point? Well, there can only be one. Only be one. Psalm 145. Just back a few pages. And I went too far. 145 verse 17. It takes us to the only place, the only source of absolute standards. 145 verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." He's righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. That's actually an axiomatic statement in the Hebrew. But anyway, since He is the absolute standard, then it follows that what He has revealed, what He has communicated to us in His Word, also conforms to that absolute standard. And I would jump back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah's got some awesome stuff in there. Verses 18 through 19. Notice what he starts with. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth, made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak, communicate, reveal righteousness." Communicated word is righteousness. Comes right back to the Creator. Then we got to ask, who is the righteous man then? Who is the righteous one? Well, if you look at Malachi, last book, Old Testament, before that big 400-year gap. Chapter 3, verse 18, gives us a clue, an answer, if you will. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." Then he's going to define that. Between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The one who serves God, that's the righteous. And the one who does not serve God, the unrighteous. Wise behavior is behavior that demonstrates righteousness, tzedek, if you will, the moral skill, and extends to every facet of our life, every aspect of our life. Not just, oh, when you sit here in church, studying the Word of God. No, it's our conduct, our behavior needs to be conformed to the Word of God in every aspect of our life, every aspect. In fact, there's a passage in Leviticus 19, 35 and 36 says it even extends to the moral and ethical standards of business life. Your business life. Having a, well, let's look at that real quick. We're getting out of time here, but how much have I? Yeah, man. Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. The just weight, just measure. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. In business, you know, you're going to sell a product, you're going to sell it for a certain amount, so many pounds of meat, so many bushels of wheat, or whatever it is. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah is a measure of weight, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And he reminds him, you do this because of your relationship to me. That's what I demand in business. In business. So when that butcher sold a pound of lamb and put his thumb on the scale, it was a sin. It was a sin. The reason it was a sin was that he didn't have a just, ascetic balance or a just weight. And of course that context says, you know, the reason that you have that just weight, just balance, is because Yahweh is your God. And you have a God of absolute standards. You need to live out those standards. You need to practice those standards in the life. And we've got the passages Paul emphasizes. You know, everything that we are to do, Colossians chapter 3, twice he makes it, emphasizes in verse 17 and 23. Whatever you do, you do it as unto him. Everything, in all aspects, in business, at your work, school, at home, whatever. You see, we need to be thinking things through that frame of reference, that grid of truth. As believers, we should have convictions about the absolute truthfulness and the absolute standards of God's Word. If we are to live wisely, we must be instructed in this standard to learn and live. Paul emphasizes that aspect. He says, you know, it's by grace. In Titus 2, verse 12. He says, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. It sets up the standards, what to reject, what to believe, the worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But grace does that. He's provided for us, big time. Then the second word there in our context, righteousness was the first one. Justice is the second one. See, righteousness and justice are very close, but it's a little different word, mishpat. 400 times it's used, 400 times plus. Most of the time it's used in a legal context, in a judicial system operating, with that nuance being that of legal decisions, decisions made by God, the supreme judge, the communicated to man. These are always in man's best interest to pay attention to them. In fact, Psalm 119 alone has this word used, mishpat, or mishpatim if it's plural, 23 times. But two verses that just jump out, just to 75, which says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments, mishpatim, are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. You've tested me to make sure I stay focused and keep my priorities straight. The whole point of that particular stanza. And then in verse 106, right after 105, we should all know 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. Their ordinances, mishpatim. Why they go between a couple of different words translating it, but it's still mishpatim. See, these things must be the foundation of our norms and standards if we are to live wisely. The legal decisions that God has made, communicated to us through his word. And the last word there is equity. Equity. Meisharim. To be straight, to be level. The idea is that of integrity. No deviation from what is straight describes one who is operates on the basis of fairness and justice and really gets to that facet of wise living. From the viewpoint of the Proverbs, if you look at it, if you're studying through and read through the Proverbs, it's something you need to keep in mind. The truly wise one was also a righteous one. And the intelligent one is also a godly one. Okay, well, let's see here. I didn't get my goodies out here. Okay. Wisdom, skill, sakal, understanding, discernment, bin, all these words really point to the emphasis of Scripture, which says thinking is the basis. You can't walk worthy of your call. You can't walk by the Spirit without thinking. And if you're going to think correctly, you've got to have that frame of reference of truth. Bottom line, we don't get there if we don't. Okay. Now we shift gears here and to focus our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the awesome provision of our so great salvation. It's easy to get sidetracked in some ways and get so focused on ourselves that we forget that we need to really be focused on Him. That's where the benefit is. And when we come to the Lord's table, that's what's important, is to be focused on Him. To remember, it's a time to call to memory. That's, communion, we're fellowship with Him during this time, but also, again, it takes a frame of reference. The more you understand what He's done for us, the more, as you see as we go through this passage, that in Romans, and get the principles related to the redemption, the being declared righteous, propitiation, all these various words, the more important to you and more that you can see of what He did for us, and providing us our so great salvation. And so we take this time to just fall back, regroup, and think through once again the awesomeness of His provision for us. And so it's a real personal time. We do it as a group here, but because we're commanded to in Scripture to do this. But it's really gets down to you as an individual, your relationship with Him. And this is what's important. So we'll take a few moments to spend in thanksgiving and prayer or preparation if you need to. Because remember, Paul makes it very clear, you need to come to the Lord's table in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life. And so that God the Holy Spirit is empowering and able to illuminate what you know and understand about what Jesus Christ did for you. And so that you can really appreciate the Lord's table as we come to it. Let us take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll begin to the observance of the Lord's table. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before You this morning, Father, with thankfulness for all that You have provided for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is willing to come to go to the cross, to bear our burden, the guilt, and our sin. And we thank you that you have provided, simply by faith in him, the forgiveness for that sin, the imputation of that perfect righteousness, the giving of eternal life, simply by faith in Christ, all by grace. And we just are so thankful for what you have provided us. And we just thank you now for that opportunity that you give us here as believers in Jesus Christ, the opportunity to reflect on what Christ did for us individually as we observe the Lord's table this morning. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. They first take the bread. The bread focuses on his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot and blemish, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:19. He's qualified then to pay that ransom price, or as we're going to see coming up, the redemption price. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And our eating of that bread portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in him and his completed work on the cross. The merit is in what he did. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in him alone for my eternal future. The bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Dear Father, thank you now that we can gather together, listen to your word, and do all the effects you've accomplished for us. That the work is adequate to satisfy you for eternity, and simply uncovered. Thank you that we have a relationship with you and in time for eternity to come. Thank you that there's been provision made for us to live a life that is pleasing. Thank you that we can fill us up in our inner man. Pray that we might reflect that relationship with us, with you and with others. We go on field and line up our lives with your word. Thank you now for this time and place.
We next take the cup, which focuses our attention on the actual work of Christ on the cross, his bearing of our sins in his own body, doing it in our place, in our stead. We deserve to be there, but he was there in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank that bitter cup of our sins on the cross, and we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we're actually declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We were, in effect, then renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, they took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.